I'd like to start our discussion this morning by looking at a text in Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, so if you've got your Bibles, you want to follow along, open up there to Mark chapter 7. And start with me in verse 1. Here Mark records for us, he says, "The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him," that is Jesus, "when they had come from Jerusalem, and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots." And that's kind of Mark's parenthetical statement explaining why, what this whole idea of eating with unwashed hands or impure hands is all about in the minds of these Pharisees and these Jews. And so in verse 5, with that background in mind, the Pharisees and the scribes asked Jesus, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.' Neglecting the commandment of God," Jesus says, "you hold to the tradition of men." I would suggest to you this idea of elevating tradition above the commandments of God is not something that was unique to the Pharisees in the first century. We need to ask ourselves from time to time, are we more interested in keeping the commands of God, doing what God said because God said it, or are we really only interested in observing our traditions? Because the reality is that we all have traditions. Even within the Lord's church, there are traditional ways of doing things, and we need to evaluate from time to time. Are we doing that because it's our tradition, or are we doing that because that's indeed what God wants us to do? But what's interesting here to me is to notice that Jesus is actually quoting from Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13. And if you turn back there and read it, it's rendered a little bit differently, at least in the language of the New American Standard Translation. And I think that this difference is important for us to grasp what Isaiah was recording there for us, what God was trying to get across to his people, the Israelites, in the days when they were getting ready to be carried away into captivity. Notice in Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13, the New American Standard renders it, "Then the Lord said, 'Because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence," that's the idea of the worship, "their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote." And the idea there of this tradition that's learned by rote is the idea that they were doing what they were doing simply because that is what had been ingrained into them through constantly doing that same thing over and over again. It had become a habit, what they were doing. So the ways in which they would revere God, the ways in which they would worship God, God is calling them out on it here and saying, you're not doing it because you understand what you're doing. You're just doing it because that's what you've always done. They learned it by repetition. And so there's not that comprehension. You know, it's the idea that, well, my dad did it that way, and his dad before him did it that way, and his dad before him did it that way. And well, if it was good enough for them, then it's good enough for me. I'll do it simply because that's what they did. And we need to recognize that there is a sense in which most things about us as individuals, they are inherited in one way or another from our family, from our parents, from the environment that we grow up in, right? Things like the way that we talk, right? You go south and people down south, they talk a different way than what we talk here, right? They might have a slow drawl to their voice and talk kind of like this. Well, why do they do that? Well, it's because that's how everybody talks. Well, that ain't the way I talk. I'm a Yankee, you know? And so I talk with a northern accent. They think I sound weird. Maybe that's a product of environment. Even things like some personal preferences, you know, likes and dislikes. What kind of sports fan are you? Well, what kind of sports fan was your dad? Sometimes you're going to be the same kind of sports fan that your dad was. Other times, because you don't want to do that, you're going to choose another sport, right? We're not going to play baseball. We're going to play soccer, right? We know about that in both households, trust me. Just because dad wants me to, I'm not going to, right? But even things like food preferences, right? My kids are not very picky eaters. I think part of that is because me and Stephanie are not very picky eaters. We eat pretty much anything. I've got nieces and nephews that, try to get them to eat something. And why is that? Because mom doesn't ever make green stuff, because that's not what dad likes, you know? And so we can inherit some of those things. We need to recognize that a lot of who we are is indeed a product of our environment, our upbringing. There is a sense in which some things we can't help it. We are what we see, right? Monkey see, monkey do kind of idea. And so we become what we learn and what we've been taught by those who are around us, those who are raising us up. And as I said, most things, that's okay. Because most things are really inconsequential. Whether you want to call corn a vegetable or not is really inconsequential. Which, by the way, it's not a vegetable, just in case you were wondering. It doesn't really count. But some people say that it does because that's their vegetable that they're going to eat. That doesn't matter, right? What sports team you like doesn't matter. The accent that you speak with doesn't matter. But there are some things, guys, that we need to recognize. It absolutely does matter. When it comes to our faith, that is our relationship with God, our understanding of His will, and our practice thereof, it absolutely must be yours. You know, it's interesting. The Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, is giving an explanation to the Corinthian brethren on why he hasn't returned yet to Corinth. They were expecting him to come back, and he changed his plans. And he's giving an explanation on why I didn't come back already. And he says in verse 24, the part of the reason why he didn't want to come back was because it was not that we lord it over your faith. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 24. He says, not that we lord it over your faith, but that we are workers with you for your joy. For notice, in your faith, you are standing firm. Paul's saying here that he wanted the Corinthians to do the right thing. He wanted them to believe the right thing. He wanted them to practice the right thing. He wanted their faith to be theirs. He didn't want them to do that simply because he was there and kind of watching over them and saying, you have to do this, you have to do that, and kind of telling them what they needed to believe and what they needed to do. That would have been lording it over them, right? We might use a different term today, micromanaging someone's faith. And he's saying, I didn't want to do that. I want to be a fellow worker with you. I want to help encourage your faith because I want you, as you are doing, to stand firm in your faith. He wanted them to do the right thing, to believe the right thing, because that's what they wanted to do. You know, we see a similar statement when Paul is writing to Philemon. In Philemon verse 8, he tells Philemon, he says, therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, and certainly Paul, as an inspired apostle of Jesus Christ, he had the authority to say, this is what you have to do, Philemon. This is the right thing to do. This is what God expects out of you. Yet he says, for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, Since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you, he says, for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. And I've sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, verse 14, I did not want to do anything. Why? So that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. Right? So you got this slave who's ran away from his master, and Paul sends that slave back to his master and says, you need to make amends with your master. Paul would have rather kept Onesimus with him because Onesimus was useful to him. And he had the confidence and the authority to have just written to Philemon and said, I'm keeping Onesimus with me. I know that's what you would want because that's the right thing to do. And he's useful to me. But Paul says, I didn't do that because I wanted to give you the opportunity, Philemon, to choose to do the right thing. I wanted it to be not because you felt compelled by some pressure from me to do the right thing, but because you in your heart said that's the right thing to do, and I want to do it of my own accord. You see, it's not just good enough to do the right thing for the wrong reason, guys. We need to do the right thing because let me say it this way. I'm talking in plural, and really what I want this lesson to be is each of us looking at ourselves. I'm going to try to talk in the first person. I need to do the right thing because I am convinced that that's the right thing to do. Okay? That's really what pleases God. That's really what will benefit me in my relationship with Him. And I would suggest to you that when it comes to my faith, all right, what I believe and what I practice, there's a real danger in doing the right thing for the wrong reason. And especially, I think that danger is there for those of us who were raised in the church, to use that terminology. Those of us whose parents were believers before us and brought us up, teaching us the right way to go, God's way. There's a real danger that we can just fall into the rut of doing it because that's what we've always done. We end up inheriting our parents' faith. And if that's the case, you know, I'm doing this, I'm practicing my faith, what I'm calling my faith, but really it's just I inherited from my parents. I'm just doing it because my parents always did that. My grandparents before them always did that. And so that's just what we do in our family. If that's what's happening, then we need to recognize that our faith, my faith, really is in my parents and in my family and not really in God. Because I'm not doing it because God wants me to do it. I'm doing it because my family expects me to do it. And I would suggest to you that the same principle would be true of doing something just because some preacher said, this is what you ought to do. If you're doing it, if you do anything in your walk with the Lord, if you're doing it because Josh Liggins said, he got up and preached a sermon one day and said, we should do this. If that's why you're doing it, because I said so, your faith is in me and what I said, not in what God has said. Doing the right thing for the wrong reason is not good enough. And really, if we're doing it because anyone else told us to or pressured us to or wants us to, our faith ultimately is in them and not in what we're actually doing. It's not in the Word of God. It's not in God. And I would suggest to you it was for this very reason. It was to avoid this very thing that Paul determined when he came to Corinth the first time. He said, I'm going to present the gospel to these people in a certain way to avoid them putting their faith in me. Notice how he says it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. He says, in reminding the Corinthians, he says, when I came to you, brethren, I didn't come with superiority of speech or of wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why? So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Paul said, when I came and I started delivering you the message, I wasn't trying to be this really, great presenter, this smooth talker, and having all the right words to say and all this kind of stuff so that the message sounded appealing. I just presented it to you in its gritty truth. Jesus was crucified on the cross for your sins. He died for you. That way, if people believed, it was, one, because it was just such a great sermon, right? It was because of the substance of it, the message, the gospel. The power was in God and not in man. And Paul wanted people to put their trust in God and not in him and his ability to preach. Which I'll just tell you, that's comforting to me as a preacher, because sometimes I feel like I want to say things in just the right way. I want to make it so clear. I want to try to make it, say it in a way that will be catchy so that people will remember when they go out of here. And I have to remind myself, that's not what it's about. That's not what preaching is about. Any preaching that's worth its weight in salt is preaching that's constantly going back to the Word, saying this is what God says. This is what He's revealed. And I may butcher it in the delivery process, but that doesn't really matter. The power is in the Word of God, not in my ability to deliver it. That's what Paul is saying here at Corinth. He wanted people's faith to be in God and not in him. And I think as someone who is a gospel preacher, I want that too. I don't want your faith to be in me or your confidence to be in me or because Josh said it or because he's such a great Bible student or something like that and I trust him. Which is why when I was growing up, I used to go to my dad about questions. Usually it was something stupid about like a Bible class question or something, you know, one of the questions in the workbook, like, well, what is this application of this or whatever? And I'd go to him and I'd say, Dad, what does this mean? What does this verse mean? You know, what's the right answer? And he'd say, well, let's think about that. He said, why don't you read this passage? No. Just tell me what it means. That's all I want to know. I just need to fill in my blank so I can be done with my lesson and move on. That was my attitude then, right? And he used to drive me nuts that he wouldn't give me the answer. But what he was doing was he was giving me something even more valuable. And that was the tools that I needed so that I could look into God's Word and figure it out. So that way when I arrived at the correct answer, I knew that that's what the Word of God said. Not that that's what Dad told me it said. And so, you know, they say that you become your parents. I do that now. People ask me, well, what should I do in this situation? What's the right thing to do? And I think sometimes we want just an answer. Just give me the bottom line answer. I don't want to do that. I don't want to give anybody the answer. I'll try to show you in the Scripture where to find the answer, because I want, when you arrive at the conclusion, I want it to be based on what you have seen in the Word of God, not what I told you was there. Because again, I don't want your faith to be in me. I want it to be in you. And I would suggest to you that this is absolutely the appropriate approach. In fact, it's following in the footsteps of the master teacher. In Luke chapter 10, in verse 25, a lawyer stood up and put Jesus to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? I can't think of a bigger, more consequential question than this question that the lawyer asked him here on this occasion. What do I need to do in order to be saved? And notice Jesus' response in verse 26. He said to him, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? Luke chapter 10, verse 26. Jesus didn't just give this guy the answer. Now, of course, this guy's a lawyer. He knew what the law said. And interestingly enough, he pulls some passages of Scripture that he obviously knew off the top of his head and makes application of those. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said to him, you've answered correctly. Do this and you'll live. Now, Jesus didn't just give him the answer. He said, what does God say the answer is? What has God revealed in his word? How does it read to you? And so understand, when you come and ask me a question, Josh, what should I do about this? Or Josh, what does the Bible say about this? Or what's the answer to this question? Don't be surprised when my response is, what did God say about it? How does it read to you? Because at the core, you have to believe it because you see it, not because I told you that it was there. We have to make our faith our own. We have to do it and practice it because we are convinced that that is the right thing to do. And indeed, the New Testament is full of passages encouraging us to do this very thing. Notice with me here just a few of these texts. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 19. Paul says, do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now, this idea of quenching the Spirit that he talks about in verse 19, the way they would have quenched the Spirit in the first century, before the New Testament was completed, they had the miraculous spiritual gift of prophecy or revelation. And so the Spirit of God would be working in individuals saying, here, deliver this message to this group of people. This is what God is saying, right? And the way that they would quench the Spirit in the first century is they would just say, no, we're not listening to any prophecy. Because the reality is that not only were there genuine, real prophets, there was also false prophets who were going around saying, this is a message from God. And then they would deliver their message, and guess what? They were lying. That wasn't from God. Well, the way to make sure you don't accidentally believe a lie is just don't listen to anybody, right? And Paul's saying that's counterproductive. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't despise prophetic utterances, but rather, whatever you hear, examine it carefully. And if you find that it's good, hold fast to it, practice it. And if you realize that it's not really from God, then you cast that aside. You don't do it. Abstain from it. Now today, the way that we might quench the Spirit is a little bit different because we do have the completed revelation, right? But if I don't get in here and read it for myself, if I don't study it for myself, I'm not going to know what the Spirit is saying to do. And so in that way, by doing this, I've quenched the Spirit. Put this on the bookshelf at home, never touch it, never read it, never open it. I'm quenching the Spirit. I'm saying, yeah, I know that this is divine revelation from God. It's his will revealed to me, but I'm not going to pick it up. I'm not going to read it. Well, Paul would say, don't do that. But the reality is that we know, based on our own experience in life, that as many people as there are in the world who open up this book and read and study from it, there are almost that many interpretations to this book, right? There is so much disagreement among the broad umbrella of Christianity about what does the Bible really teach about things. This is why we have such diversity within the religious community and so many denominations where everybody believes slightly differently and teaches slightly differently and practices slightly differently. We all say we're going to the same source, but I'll tell you this. There's really only, I think, two options. I think only two options. I'm going to say, and we'll see if it's two or not. If I find myself disagreeing about what a passage of Scripture says with other people, I guess there's three options. There is three, okay? Either I'm right, and they're all wrong, or somebody else is right and I'm in the group that's wrong, or we're both wrong. But I guarantee you this, what will never happen is we won't all be right. Okay? And so we need to recognize that there are people out there doing exactly what I'm doing, week after week, opening up God's Word, bringing forth a lesson and saying, here's what the Word of God is teaching. What you have to do is you have to examine everything carefully. And what you need to do is anything that I say or anybody else says, you got to come to the Word of God and say, is that really what God's Word says? And this is the standard you have to use to measure everything. And the things that I preach that you find are in the Word of God that are good, then what should you do? Paul says, hold on to those things. Don't let go of them. But if you find that I'm teaching something that you can't find here in the Scriptures, Paul would say, stay away from it. You don't do it just because somebody told you to. You have to be firmly convinced about it yourself. Notice another passage with me in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, the Apostle Paul tells these brethren, he says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who's at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Paul puts the burden of responsibility on every single individual and says, you work out your salvation with fear and trembling, recognizing that it's God who's working in them, not the Apostle Paul. I would say to you today that if God is working in you, he's working in you through his Word and your study of that. And so you need to be working in his Word and working out your salvation. You know, sometimes we struggle with doubt about whether or not I'm really saved, whether or not I'm really going to make it to heaven. It breaks my heart when people who I think are well-intentioned, good, godly people have those kinds of doubts. Maybe part of the issue is because I haven't spent enough time in the Word so that I'm convinced of these promises that God made to me. I'm relying too much upon the Word and the testimony of what I've been told God promised. And so I don't have full confidence in his promises. Maybe I need to get back into the Word. And the reality is that I can't be saved for you any more than you can be saved for me. We each have to come to God and work out our own salvation. And again, you need to do it because you are convinced that that is what God wants you to do. Notice one more text with me in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, the Apostle Paul tells them, he says, for even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. And he goes on and says, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. And then he goes on in verse 8 to begin to warn them, don't be deceived by false teaching. Well, how are they going to be uncapturable? He says in verse 6, see to it that no one takes you captive. How do I want to make sure that nobody takes me captive? I need to make sure that my faith is just that. My faith. I am convinced of the truth. And notice this, that our faith here, it's firmly rooted and being built up in who? In him. In Christ. My faith is in God. My confidence resides in him, not in some other person, not in some teacher, not in my parents, not in my spouse, not in my boyfriend or in my girlfriend. I'm doing this because I'm convinced that this is what God wants me to do? And I would suggest to you that if you want to remain true to the Lord, if you want to be uncapturable, then it has to be because your faith is your faith. You've made it your own. Now, throughout this lesson, I've been emphasizing this idea of the Word of God and that being the source of our faith. And I want to point out further that even though I've been saying you have to make the faith your own, that you can't just inherit it from your parents and do it because that's what mom and dad have always done, at the same time, I want us to understand that it's not wrong for others to help play a role in the development of your faith and helping you to grow in it. As long as they are always pointing you back to the Word of God as the source of authority, so that your faith will rest on the solid rock of God's revelation and not in a man. Take Timothy as a case study. Notice in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul says to him, "For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you." Notice where this faith that is within Timothy was before it was in Timothy, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice. And I'm sure that it's in you as well. There's a sense in which Timothy inherited his faith. He is a third generation believer. Mom believed and grandma believed before. And now Timothy believes. But notice this, if you turn over to the third chapter, Timothy is not believing blindly simply because grandma and grandpa believed or because mom and grandma believed. Notice what Paul says to him in chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. "You, however," after he's told him, you know, don't be deceived by false teachers who are coming in and spreading error, he says, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Paul tells Timothy, "I know that your mom and your grandmother were faithful women. I know that they had a strong, solid faith, and I know that they've passed that along to you and they've instilled it in you." But he's saying, the reason why it's so strong in you is because of what they taught you and what you became convinced of. You believe. And of course, what was the thing they were pointing to teach him? Those sacred writings. The scriptures, the revelation of God, which is why Paul goes on in verse 16 and says, "All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Paul's telling Timothy here, your faith is your faith because you believe the Word of God. Yes, it was taught to you, but you believe it because you see it. Timothy had made the faith his own. And so as I wrap things up this morning, I want to say that the starting point of making the faith your own is by getting into God's Word. You got to read it. And when you read it, you need to start studying it. When you study it, you need to analyze it. But not just to gain head knowledge about what it says, but to see, how does this apply to my life? How do I take these principles and these teachings and these commandments of God, how do I put them into play in my actions every day? How do I be a doer of the Word, as James would say in James chapter 1? That's where you need to start, but you need to recognize that even that endeavor will only be successful for you if you do it because you really want to know, what does God have to say to me? And the good news is, and I won't just affirm this, but I will show you a text of Scripture. Matthew chapter 7. Jesus makes a promise here. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 7, he says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." That's a promise. That if you will genuinely seek God because that's what you want to do, God is promising, "I'll answer. When you look for me, you will find me. And when you knock, I will open up and welcome you in."